One of those great parables that our Lord gave us in this 13th chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 24. Another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now jump to verse 36, that the Lord interprets this psalm for us. "Then Jesus said to the multitude, sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a son in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now go over to, Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. In breaking in on the writer's logical and progressive thought, we'll pick up verse 12. "Having showed them that the chastening of the Lord is for their good, and that's because he loves them," he says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And here's the text I want us to focus on, at least a portion of it. "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Years ago, when I preached through the book of Hebrews, we dealt with this text. I've changed it somewhat. I've called it three great dangers, and the one I want to focus on this morning is falling short of God's grace, which is right there in the first part of verse 15. "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, you know my spirit is tired and sluggish this morning, but I pray that that would not hinder the word of God going forth with power from the Spirit of God. Challenge all of our hearts in this place, we say, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many things that weigh heavily on those who are called to shepherd God's people, but none weighs more heavy on the heart of any pastor who truly cares for his people than the realization that there are almost certainly some under his care that are still in their sins. They may have professed to be saved and showed some outward evidence of being saved, but are not. They're not usually not aware of that they are not in a state of grace. Others in the church may not be aware of it, neither may the pastor. And that sobering reality is made clear to us by the parable I just read to you in your hearing. After the farmer sowed good seed, an enemy came at night and sowed bad seed or tares among the wheat. Now, tares and wheat look exactly the same until it comes for harvest time. Only then can you tell the difference. The wheat and the tares begin to grow together, and a problem only became known after they reached harvest. And once the problem was discovered, the laborers asked the masters if they'd pull out the tares, but they were told that the wheat and the tares were growing so close together that pulling out the tares would do great harm to the wheat. In interpreting this parable, the Lord said that the good seeds are believers. The tares are the unsaved. Now, this is not a picture of the saved in relationship to the unsaved living in the world. The wheat and the tares were growing in the same field. It illustrates the fact that wherever a group of God's people are, as in a church, there will always be the unconverted among them. As tares look very similar to the wheat in the initial stages of growth, so the presence of unbelievers in the church is not always apparent, especially if the person openly professes faith in Christ. And this situation is such that it will only be resolved on the day of judgment when the holy angels of God will separate the true believers from those who have been deceived. And this is why the text I want to begin to focus on this, our attention on today, is so crucial and vital. It faces this situation head on in a very sobering and unsettling way. It warns all of us of the need to be diligent in our walk with the Lord. And there are three things that we need to be diligent in looking out for in this text, especially as with the Hebrew believers to whom this letter was written, during times of affliction, persecution, and adversity. These things are prefaced by the word lest, which implies the possibility of it happening. Your outline shows you the three things that are in our text. The diligence needed in looking out for the possibility of falling short of the grace of God, that's the first half of verse 15. The diligence needed in looking out for the probability of being overcome by a root of bitterness, the second half of verse 15. And the diligence needed in guarding against the ultimate folly of misplaced priorities, illustrated by Esau in verses 16 through 17. Now, before we begin, let me try to set the context of our text. The internal evidence in this letter, and especially this 12th chapter, reveals that these believers were facing great social pressure and persecution for their professed faith in Christ. As a result, some were being tempted to renounce their faith in Christ and go back under certain aspects of Judaism in hopes of getting out from under the persecution. The entire letter was written to dissuade them from apostatizing from the faith from two perspectives. First, by showing that Christ as high priest is superior to the whole Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant, and the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. The priesthood and the sacrificial system under the Old Covenant were only types and shadows of Christ in the cross. In fact, the Old Covenant was rendered null and void by Christ, so there was no Old Covenant for them to go back to. Second, by showing that to profess faith in Christ and then turn away is to start down the road to apostasy, according to chapter 6, which is a road of no return. A true apostate will never again be brought to repentance and never return to the Lord. This is why we find many strong exhortations to persevere in the faith, along with all the terrifying and sober warnings about the danger of apostasy strategically scattered throughout this epistle. The most extensive of all the practical exhortations to persevere and warnings about apostasy in this 12th chapter. At the outset, the writer uses the image of a marathon race and the stamina necessary to finish the race to illustrate the need to persevere in the faith despite the adversity and the affliction. We are to do this in various ways. First, in verses 1 through 4, by the exercise of rigor discipline, rigorous discipline, namely laying aside everything and sin that holds us back, and looking to Christ as an example of one who bore up under adversity far more severe than we will ever face. Look at verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's all those Old Testament saints that he spoke of in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and had sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then he begins to remind them that they've forgotten something about the whole issue of discipline from the Lord. He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And then he quotes right there from the book of Proverbs, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. Then he goes on to show them how this is for their benefit. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now he begins to apply it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make the path straight for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without no one will see the Lord. And then he speaks of the three things that we are to be diligent to look out for. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by it many become defiled, lest we become like Esau, who was willing to sacrifice his entire birthright for something trivial. And as we come to our text in looking out for the three dangers that are set before us, I want us to consider the first of those things set forth in your outline, the diligence needed in looking out for the possibility of falling short of the grace of God. Look at the first half of verse 15. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now that's a compound word which means to look around with care. To look around with care, it carries with it the idea, also listen to this, it carries with it the idea of an overseer, one who looks out for another. Now remember that, because when we get to the application, I'm going to bring that up. So it also carries with it not only looking around very carefully, but being willing to look out for others, being an overseer. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian. It is used of Christ himself, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And as I said, we'll see this particular nuance of this word, why it's so important later on. What is it that we are look out for with great diligence? Look at the text, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Well, what does that mean? Every sinner falls short of the grace of God, for all have sinned and come short of the grace of God. But the writer is not addressing sinners at large. The letter was written to Hebrew believers in the church. And these Hebrew believers were being exhorted to be very diligent, to look carefully, lest any of them actually end up coming short. It may be that the reason you want to creep out from under the new covenant and sneak back under the old to get out of the persecution, it's not the persecution, it's that you've never truly come to salvation. And this must be understood in the overall context. The primary thrust of this epistle is to warn us against the sin of apostasy. Once one turning one's back on Christ and the gospel after having professed to embrace Christ and the gospel. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. We're talking about some who never truly came to salvation, although they seem to convince they are. Look at chapter 10 and verse 26. And again, here is where it's absolutely essential that you understand this text in its overall context. Otherwise, you can say, well, if you go out and willfully commit a sin, you're finished. But you got to remember the context is the sin of apostasy. Look at verse 26. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you turn away from Christ as your Savior, once you've heard the gospel, you turn away from Christ, there's nothing left to turn to. There's no more sacrifice for sin. You have nothing left. But what? Notice what he says. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And you go on and open that up and you can see that's a very terrifying text. It can only be said of a professed believer that they receive the knowledge of the truth. Only those who have made a profession of believing in Christ and the gospel can actually turn their back on Christ and the gospel as set forth in this epistle. And because some in this community of Jewish believers were being tempted to do just that, the writer warns them to look diligently lest any of them fall short of the grace of God. Be very diligent in looking out for the possibility that a lack of endurance to run the race and the temptation to cast away Christ is not the result of the pressure and the persecution you're going through. Be very diligent in examining your situation because lurking behind it all may be the hard, cold, sobering reality that some of you who have professed to be saved have actually fallen short of true salvation. Then secondly, there's the reality of falling short of the grace of God. In a very real sense, one can come very close to being saved from the human perspective and yet fall far short of salvation. This is seen when you consider the influence that the gospel has on those who hear and the privilege they enjoy without actually being saved. From outward appearances, this text shows just how deceptive a false profession of faith really is and how convincing it may be. Look at chapter 6. And we'll read verse 4. For it is impossible. Now highlight that verse in your mind, that phrase. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it is impossible. Those who have been influenced by the gospel to that respect, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And here is why, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What they're actually doing is crucifying Christ all over again and humiliating, degrading him in the eyes of God. Enlightened means to give light or knowledge through teaching. In this case, it means to be instructed in the truth of the gospel as to have some measure of understanding. It also means that the truth was not openly rejected, but appeared to be received and believed. Like chapter 10, verse 26, that you have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, how can one who's not truly said to be partakers of the Holy Spirit? Certainly in various ways in the manifestation of certain gifts. Remember Matthew 7? When they stand before the Lord, said, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty miracles in your name? Lord, we did all these things. We were successful, and we did them in your name. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Or by coming under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Felix said, now as he responded about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered and said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call upon you. And I've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Do you not see how this text shows just how deceptive a false profession can be and how convincing it may all appear? But we know that it was not true salvation by the fact that they did not persevere. Look at verse 6, that if they fall away, that means to apostatize. And the word is a deliberate falling away or turning away from Christ and the gospel by those who made a profession of embracing Christ and the gospel. And once one starts down the road to apostasy, they will never return, for it is impossible to renew them again unto salvation. And you see that terrifyingly illustrated in the life of Esau in the latter portion of our text in chapter 12. Look at verse 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator, in other words, look diligently, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, that he wanted to inherit the blessings, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And that's an illustration, that's literal stuff, a literal inheritance. But the application is that's what we do sometimes. We need to be careful that we don't sell our souls for trivial matters. In light of what our text means in its overall context, I hope you come to greater appreciation of the warning about the need for diligence and being certain that you or we do not fall short of the grace of God. I looked up at some reasons for falling short of the grace of God. Well, obviously, the most important reason is God did never bring about that tremendous work of regeneration in the heart. But there are other issues that attach themselves to that that I'd like to deal with. How can it be that one can be exposed to the truth, show signs of having received the truth, and to be positively and powerfully influenced by the truth, and yet fall short of the grace of God? Let me suggest a few reasons. A watered-down gospel that avoids offending sinners. This is one of the great problems in this day and age. Much of what passes for preaching today is deliberately designed to avoid offending sinners. The mention of sin is avoided, relabeled, or watered down to such a degree that the worst of sinners could attend the church regularly and never made to be feel uncomfortable. It's also deliberately designed to avoid the ruffling the feathers of those who profess to believe. In fact, it goes to the other extreme, trying to make everyone feel good about themselves. Yet in our text, believers are told to look diligently, lest any one of them show short of the grace of God. But in large part, those in the church are not hearing this warning. And my fear is that there are multitudes of poor, deceived souls who are still in their sins because they are not being exhorted to look diligently lest they fall short of the grace of God. But secondly, a failure in the duty of self-examination. Lots of times when I deal with some people and they're not certain about their salvation, I suggest they go into the gospel or the epistle of 1 John. Because John says one of the many reasons he wrote that little short epistle is that we may know we have eternal life and go in there and find out what are the birthmarks of being born again that John speaks of. And you can be assured that if those things are true in your life, that God has done that work. And if they're not, John says, then you haven't been born again. He who says, I know him, does not keep his word, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if we walk in the truth, we know that we are been saved. There's one right there. Is your life characterized by a desire and some measure of success in obeying the word of God? So the second reason is that no one ever goes through the duty of self-examination. Many people, well, I asked Christ to save me when I was 12 years old or 10 years old or 5 years old. But the subject of the sentence of our text, the previous text, is implied. You pursue peace with all men and holiness. You be looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. This means that it's our individual duty. The duty is set forth in different terms, but it means the same thing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Even be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. False apostles creeped into the church at Corinth in the book of 2 Corinthians. And much of the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul's apostolic defense of himself. It's apologetic of himself as an apostle and that what he said was from God. But that these false apostles were trying to tear all that down. And in chapter 13, he says, you're asking if Christ is in me? He says, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. And that's in the present tense. It means examine and continue to examine yourself whether you are truly saved. It implies not only the need, but a way in which we can determine if we are in the faith. And as I said, one of the greatest books of the Bible that help in that area is the epistle of 1 John. But many rely on the fact that they made a profession of Christ at one time and see no need to examine themselves. As a result, many will fall short of the grace of God. Don't be wiser than God. When God says examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, examine yourself through the Word of God, so that you're not one of those who fall short of the day of grace. Thirdly, another reason that many fall short of the grace of God, the obvious reason, God has never done that work of grace in their hearts. It's like the text Pastor Sean was dealing with. He says, beware lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There's the key. That's why a person apostatizes. They still have a heart of unbelief. But we're talking about those who don't know they have that heart of unbelief. And he says, looking diligently, yes, we will fall short of the grace of God. Remember in the beginning, I said that the phrase looking diligently not only means to look carefully, but it carries with it the idea of being an overseer, one who looks out for another. So the third reason is a failure in the duty of mutual accountability. A failure in the duty of mutual accountability. The means that we should be diligently looking out for one another, lest any fall short of the grace of God. The duty of spiritual oversight in the souls of God's people is one of the primary duties of the pastor. Look at chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I don't understand why many men of God who know the Scriptures, who are called to be pastors, never take into consideration that they're going to give an account to the Lord Jesus as to how they did or did not watch over the souls of their people. But I've got enough problems in dealing with that myself, so I'm going to let them deal with their own issues. But this is, in other words, this is also the duty of the whole congregation of any church. Get back to the text Pastor Sean will be dealing with again tonight. Look at chapter 3. You find this several times in the book of Hebrews, verse 12, chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's our duty as believers, and mutual accountability. Chapter 10. Verse 19, therefore, our brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. In other words, the writer of Hebrews saying, these are the two primary points I have set before you in this whole epistle. Christ is our high priest. And his sacrifice, there are three things we are to do. It says by let us. Let us draw near with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with our pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It shouldn't be me and Pastor Sean who gets on the phone when people aren't here. We should do that. But when you see friends or those of you that you know well, they're suddenly absent, you don't see them around, you should be on the phone. Not browbeating them, but lovingly exhorting them to be faithful to the house of God for their benefit. And that's an important thing. Many times it shows the people who are absent that there are those in the church that love them. How often I've heard people who have left the church and they said, well, we left, but no one's ever called us. No one's ever found out what was wrong. If nothing else, it shows that, look, there's people in that church who care for us, who love us. And one of the reasons why some fall short of the grace of God is a failure in this mutual responsibility. God's people are not only exhorted, or should be, are not only exhorted one another daily, we all have a ministry, and we all have to be looking diligently so that none among us fall short of the grace of God. Let's pray that God will challenge us in those three areas that I've used as application this morning. Let's bow in prayer. May there be none in our midst, not only the ones who are here, but those who are not here today. May there be none in our midst who will ever be deceived in this area, Lord. May we be sensitive that there's always unbelievers in the midst of God's people. May we preach the truth, but may we do it with the idea of wanting to see them drawn to Christ. We pray that each one of us would be about the business of examining ourselves and saying, and from 1 John, John, you said, if this is true of me, I have eternal life. You say, if this is not true of me, I don't. Oh, Lord, is this true of me? Let us take nothing for granted, Heavenly Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.